Psalms number 73, the 73rd Psalm. Just explain that at our monthly communion services, I'm going to be looking, God willing, through the 73rd Psalm. And you may remember that last time we began to look at this in connection with verses 1 through 14, we're going to just look at verse 15 this evening, but let me read from the beginning. Let us hear the word of God, Psalm 73, from the first verse. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Thus the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of it, and to him be the glory. Well, those of you who were here a month ago will remember perhaps that in these first 14 verses of this psalm that we just read, Asaph, the psalmist, tells us how his feet had almost stumbled. In verse 2, my steps had nearly slipped. He saw ungodly, wicked people prospering, having a great old time. And he was, as a result, tempted to doubt God's favor toward himself. He seemed to be the believer, and he was having the hard time. They were opposed to God, and they were having a great old time. And this caused him a problem. He began to think, is God really good? Does God really care? He wondered. And he toyed with the idea of giving up on the Lord altogether and going his own way. Now we know, of course, because we have the hindsight of having the scripture here before us in the whole psalm, we know that he was a true believer in the Lord. And he affirms that right in the first verse in order that we would have no doubt about where he's coming from and where he's going. Truly, he says, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. That's his thesis throughout the whole psalm. Then he talks about his personal doubts and his temptation to turn away. And so we have right away a word really that says to us, I've had these doubts, but I'm fighting them. I am resisting. I am not going to be overwhelmed by my dark thoughts. And he's already, you see, in the midst of his doubt and his temptation, he is looking to stop his slide into a kind of agnostic unbelief. But of course the question is, how to stop the slide? How do you make a stand? And you all know, because you're red-blooded people, that when you have some temptation and some passion that is leading you away from obedience to what you know to be the Lord's will for you, you know that it seems, in the moment of the temptation, it seems overwhelming and irresistible. How will you ever resist and then get back onto a solid footing again? This has gone through all of your minds if you're a Christian at all. Well, this is the story. The how to stop the slide is the story of verses 15 and following in this Psalm 73. Initially, I was going to look at verses 15 and 17 through 17 tonight, because they recount together a sort of one phase, the first phase of Asaph's spiritual recovery. And there are four steps in that first phase, and we're only going to look at a couple of them tonight. So we'll get through half of phase one. But here's what it comes down to. The first thing is that comes to his heart and mind is, don't even say what you're thinking. Don't even say what you're thinking. And that's in verse 15, the first part. And then the second is, think again. Think again before you commit yourself. And that's also in verse 15. And then next time in November, God willing, in verse 16, he says to himself, hang in there. And in verse 17, take it all to the Lord. So the four steps in the first phase of regaining his spiritual balance are, don't even say what you're thinking, think again, hang in there, take it all to the Lord. And I hope it will all hang together when we have covered all this material from the psalmist in due course. First of all then, he says this, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. If I had said, I will speak this way. If I had decided to come out and say it to the world, then he would have betrayed a generation of God's people. Now we'll come to that betrayal of the generation of God's people in a moment, but the first point to note is that he's saying to himself, it's just as well I didn't say it. Don't say it. Don't speak it out. Keep it to yourself. So the first thing there is, bite your tongue when you face a trial over a temptation or a doubt or a fear. Bite your tongue. Don't say it. He stops short of declaring his doubts. He followed the kind of advice that is later given in the Proverbs by Agur. In Proverbs 30, verse 22, here's what Agur says. He says, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. Put your hand on your mouth. Because there's something about taking what's in your mind and putting it on your tongue and issuing it out into the world, the public world, there's something in that which has a danger of its own. So bite your tongue, keep your counsel. Because speaking has implications. Sometimes we think, well, if we just say something, you know, it vanishes into the air, but it doesn't. Someone hears, someone remembers, someone is affected. There's no such thing as a victimless crime, and there's no such thing as a victimless crime of a loose tongue either. So you can ask yourself, how would you apply this, and how have you applied this in your own experience? And we can ask the question, why is it so important as a first step? Well, the answer is, the first part of the answer is that there's a vital principle here. James gives expression to this in James 1 verse 19. He says this, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Then he gives the reason. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You can't listen when you're talking, you see. You can't think when you're pouring out frustration. You can't learn from God when you're complaining bitterly. You can't grow in grace when you're voicing unbelief. The only answer is to be still and know that I am God, as God says in Psalm 46, the 10th verse. That's the vital principle. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All the more so if the wrath of man is a complaint against God himself, which is what he was, in effect, contemplating doing. Why are the wicked having such a wonderful time? They go to Acapulco for their vacations, and I stay home and cut the grass. That's the wrath of man, and it's not doing the righteousness of God in your heart and in your life. Well, thinking bad thoughts, here's another implication. Thinking bad thoughts is bad enough, but to speak them, to give voice to them, is to commit yourself to them and to invite others to join you, to agree with you. So it is to cross over from doubt to rebellion itself. And it is, in a sense, to nail your colors to the mast and say, this is where I stand, and I stand against God and his claims and his promises and what he claims to be his love toward me. And so it is that putting your hand on your mouth, shutting your mouth, holding your tongue, putting your hand on your mouth, Proverbs 30:22, has a very practical purpose. And the practical purpose is that it leaves room for reflection, for reconsideration, for repentance, for renewal, for enlightenment. And so I say to you that whenever you are assailed by a doubt or a frustration or a fear or whatever it may be that causes you to say something similar to the psalmist here, understand that it is better to keep your own counsel so that you can then seek God's counsel. And the heart and soul of all vocalized complaining is that people want others to affirm their complaints, to agree with them, to encourage them, so that they can go forward together in the company of the miserable, complaining and moaning that they are hard done by. And of course, the downside of that with respect to the things of God is that it is nothing less than the denial of the Lord himself. So that's the first point that I want us to get from these verses, from this verse. It is, don't even say it. Put your hand on your mouth and think. And that brings us to the second step, which is, think twice. And that's what he's doing, you see, in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I'll say these things that I've been talking about in the last 14 verses, or 13 verses especially. If I had said these things, behold, I would have been untrue, I would have broken faith with the generation of your children, of God's children. Now, some people, of course, count to 10 before blurting out their first thoughts. Everybody knows that a little bit of silence gives you an opportunity to take another look at the problem. And that's really what Asaph is saying here. He's saying, always take another look. Step back from the frustration and the doubt and the fear and the feelings that are all interwoven through these things. Step back and ponder the matter as coolly as you are able. Take time. Think. In Nehemiah chapter 6, there's an example of this. Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Now what's the deal here? The deal is, this secret agent who's operating for the enemy wants to get Nehemiah to do something that will discredit him. So he tells him, they're coming to kill you. And then if he runs into the temple, you know, and screams, sanctuary, sanctuary, or whatever, as they did in the Middle Ages, then they say, oh, look at him, boy, he's really a fine, upstanding leader. And nobody was coming to kill him. Look at him, you know, he's just one wee bump in the night, and he loses his nerve, and he's gone. So Nehemiah thinks it through. He doesn't just act on a sudden fear, because he doesn't want to be killed. But then he thinks about it. And that's an example for you and for me. Think about it. Matthew Henry's advice, second thoughts may correct the mistakes of the first. Second thoughts may correct the mistakes of the first. Well, it's almost what we would call common sense, isn't it? Although sense is not really very common, as you no doubt have heard many times. And what second thought was it that stopped Asaph's slipping feet? And the answer is, the consequences for God's children. The consequences. In the first instance, consequences. Because the things that we say do have consequences. I think we could all probably stand up, especially those who are as old as I am, and talk all night about things that we remember saying that had consequences that maybe even still dog us in our old age. And you say, well, you know, we were told when we were kids, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But that's not the case. That's a lie. Names do hurt. Words do have consequences. So what was he thinking about? He was thinking, well, he doesn't just think of himself, you see. He's able to reach out beyond himself and beyond his doubts and beyond his... He's not self-centered. He thinks, what's this going to do to God's children? The people of God, the other people of God. The other people in the church, the other people who follow the Lord. And Asaph asks himself, this is all going on in his mind. He hasn't said a word to anybody. What will happen if I fall away? What will happen if I fall? And he realized in a flash that this would be a betrayal of God's people. What he would do is he would cause them to stumble. Now, does that bring to mind, those of you who know the Gospels, does that bring to mind any words of the Lord Jesus himself? Well, here's what he says when he warns us of falling away in one kind or another, just sinning. He says, but whoever causes, this is Matthew 18, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Consequences. He would cause God's children to stumble. They're looking to him. And they're going to wonder, is this real? You know, maybe he's right after all. Maybe we should all pack it in and stop pretending to follow this God who doesn't care for us, it seems. Another aspect to this is that he perhaps realized too that it would be, well, he does realize, because he says, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. The other side of it is that he's implicitly rejecting what would be their counsel, because you can anticipate that their counsel would be, don't entertain such a dark thought. You know that the Lord is faithful. You know that the Lord looks after his own people. Oh, he doesn't promise you to be, he doesn't promise you a great world of fleshly indulgence and all that. But he promises that he will look after you. He will keep you both in this world and to the world that is to come. And whatever advantages you see in the prosperity of the wicked, that's all going to come to an end sooner or later. And of course he goes on and he thinks about that. So not only would he cause God's people to stumble, he would effectively reject their counsel and break fellowship and love with them. He would break the bonds of trust and of like precious faith. So what he's saying is, at this point in which I am entertaining a sin against God, it doesn't really matter what that sin is, but here it was an explicit rejection of God that was in his mind. He says to himself, but God's children, never mind God himself, but God's children are precious to me. Their encouragement, their faith, their steadfastness is precious to me. And I cannot betray them. Now, it would, of course, have been better still for him to say, I'm not going to entertain that temptation because this would be betraying God. But the thing is, he's already betrayed God, and he's got to think about now, who else is he going to betray? Well, he's going to betray all those who are God's children. That's the point. Here's what David Dixon, one of the forefathers of our Reformed Presbyterian cause in Scotland in the 17th century, his famous commentary on the Psalms, and here's what he says. Whosoever... It's old language, but elasticate your minds as I read. Whosoever condemneth piety and holy conversation because the world doth so, or because trouble followeth such a course, he doth a high injury to all the saints from the beginning of the world, and to God, the author of holiness. And then he goes on to comment on the words, I should offend against the generation of thy children, from the King James. We ought to reverence the judgment of the godly, and the more universally their judgment is one, and agreeing in a point of controversy, the more fear should we have to dissent from them, as the psalmist's example teacheth us. In other words, there is a strength and an encouragement which we need to value and not to break among the fellowship of God's people. We need to think twice. We need to remember the consequences of such an action. So here's a strategy in outline for handling any spiritual crisis, at least in principle. The question is, do you feel in some way that your feet are slipping in the things of God? Then, number one, keep your focus on the things that are certain. Biblical truth. Only a solid grasp on some absolute truth of God will keep our feet from sliding further. There's a sense in which it doesn't matter which absolute truth it is. For Asaph, it was the absolute truth that he would be betraying God's people. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarks in this connection that the bottom rung of the ladder is better than no rung at all. And he's right. You may be kept from some disastrous thing by something that seems very small in itself, but it is a truth from the living God. Keep to what is certain. The anchor of the soul. Looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Concern for the brethren, as in this case. Secondly, keep your doubts to yourself and think again and again, even before you seek counsel, if you do that with a confidant that you can trust. Don't go blabbing all over creation before you have thought a thing through, and even before you go, and certainly don't go blabbing all over creation without going to someone that is trustworthy and will speak to you as a friend, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. There's an accountability element here which comes in and can be of great importance. And thirdly, keep asking yourself about the consequences. What will happen if? Will it be helpful? Will it be injurious? What will happen to God's people if I take this position? That raises the question of love for the brethren, for the fellowship, for the people of God, maybe for your own family. What will happen to God's cause and kingdom, the work of the gospel, if I take this course? That raises the question of your love for the Lord Himself. And what will happen to my life, to my soul? And that has to do with love for yourself, a proper love for yourself. So the question that the psalmist here is putting before us is, or the question that he was dealing with and the counsel he was giving us is to say, think beyond the limit of your own feelings. Love to God, love to the brethren, love, true love, for yourself and for your eternal destiny. For all of us, this is essentially about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about our knowing Him truly as our Savior and Lord. And that is what I believe is unfolded in the rest of this psalm. The psalmist is talking about his walk with God, his downs and then his ups. And he tells us this so that we may cut to the chase as quickly as possible and flee that temptation to vent anger at God that's based on a misunderstanding of how He works in the world and in people's lives and in our own life. And it is to cause us early to flee to Him and to look to Him and to rest upon Him. We used to sing when I was a child, a young person anyway, in a group I attended, we used to sing a chorus that went like this: On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And Asaph is putting that before us and saying, the Lord is solid, He is the rock. Trust Him. And he brings us back to the truth that he expresses at the beginning, which he had doubted so seriously. Truly, God is good. And he's good to Israel. And he's good to such as are pure in heart. Trust him. Love him. Follow him. Serve him. And you will find that he will never let you down. Not now. And not tomorrow. And not in the darkest dungeon, and not in the moment of your death, and not forevermore. He is faithful, and He will keep our feet from slipping. Let Him hold you by your right hand. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that You will keep us, because we confess to You, O God, there are many times when we think thoughts, there are many times, alas, when we say things, and there are times when we do things that do betray You, do bring shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ's cause in the world, do contradict the testimony of our lips. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You will keep us from falling, so that indeed You will present us faultless before Your presence with exceeding joy in that great day. And we know we won't be faultless because we have been perfectly sinless. We will be faultless because we have been declared faultless in terms of the imputed righteousness of Christ, with which every sinner is clothed, even as sin is forgiven and imputed to Christ beforehand, so a righteousness not our own renders us fit for heaven by grace through faith in the only one who is able to take away our sins and bring us to heaven. Lord, we need You day by day. We need You in the moments of anger. We need You in the moments of sadness. We need You in the moments of carelessness. We need You, Lord, when we are tired. We need You, Lord, when we are trying to be clever. We need You. And we pray that You will keep us firmly in Your grip, so that we would not slip, but stand fast in that faith once delivered to the saints. We ask these things with thankfulness for all Your promises, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.